Good morning. It's a joy to be with you today and bring God's Word. Feed your souls, I trust. It's a joy to prepare to bring God's Word, to feed my own soul in preparation for that. And I've been excited and anticipating this time to bring the Word of God to you, dear folks, this morning. And I'm so grateful for the privilege and opportunity to do that as your pastor's away, and I'm glad to serve him. He is a dear friend and a great encourager in the work of the ministry. I love him dearly, and so it's a great joy to serve him by serving you this morning. If you would, this morning, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And our text this morning will be verses 12 through 14. We'll read that together and then look at some context leading us to delve in to these wonderful truths that the Apostle Paul has given to us in this passage this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our souls to receive your word this morning, and that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst as we look at what it is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect his character and his glory as we await his return. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Colossians is a wonderful book. It elevates the person of Jesus Christ in a unique way. When we look at the background of Colossians and understand who it is that Paul is writing to, back in chapter 1, Paul addresses this church, addresses the people that Christ has gathered for his name in this city. And he says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It's important that when we dive into a book like this, we understand who the audience is. Paul is writing to people who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from what we gather in this letter, Epaphras was the man who brought the truth of Christ to these people. They heard the gospel. They received the work of Christ, the forgiveness of sin that is in Christ with joy. It transformed them to the point that they have a love for all those who are in Jesus Christ. These are believers who are striving to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But the reality sets in at some point as we follow Jesus Christ, that there are things that we have to continually work out. We have to understand and restructure our lives according to the priorities of Jesus Christ. And it seems as though in Colossae, there was some confusion about, well, how does this work? How does this new life in Christ flesh itself out? And possibly Epaphras, as it seems, is with Paul at this time. He greets the church from Epaphras, and Epaphras very well could have traveled to where Paul was to get some counsel. Paul, how do we work through this time as a church, and how do we really sink our lives in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ? And so as a result of that, we have this wonderful letter, this letter to the Colossians. And it's important for us to understand that this letter was written to people who lived in a fallen world, who dealt with the realities of indwelling sin in their flesh, and the struggle to live a life that glorified God as new creatures in Jesus Christ. They had families, they had jobs, they had pressures, and Paul is writing to people in the same types of condition. No, they didn't have electricity, but they had the same pressures of life. People coming into the world, people leaving the world, people growing up in the world, people getting married and starting families of their own. All of these elements of life are consistent with the church of Colossae, and Paul is saying, okay, in the milieu of life, here is how the gospel is lived out to make Christ preeminent. Here is the way that your deed to your eternal mansion affects the way you cultivate your life now in preparation for standing before the Holy Son of God. And he begins that letter by exalting Christ in his preeminence and then directing our attention to how life in Christ works itself out. And the reality is that maturing in Christ does require great labor. Grasping the fullness of life in Christ costs great labor. And Paul communicates this in chapter 1, verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works in me. Now chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In 1:29 and 2:1, Paul uses three separate terms to talk about the struggle, to communicate the riches of Christ so that the people of Christ can grasp the fullness of all that he has done and work it out in their lives. And then if you turn all the way to the end of the book in chapter 4, Paul again refers to Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. What's he communicating? Well, here's the one who brought you the gospel, and he continues to struggle, to toil, to invest labor on your behalf so that you can be established in your daily lives in accomplishing the will of God through Jesus Christ. There's labor involved in cultivating the character of Christ and living it out in our daily lives. When we go to chapter 2, and don't worry, we will get to chapter 3, verse 12. When we go to chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, after Paul has express the glories that we have in Christ and continues to exhort and encourage the Colossians to find the fullness of wisdom in Christ, we have a clue as to something that might have been threatening the Colossians beginning in verse 16. And what Paul describes in verses 16 through verse 23 in chapter 2, we could call or identify as some shortcuts. In other words, there are times as I seek to follow Christ, and Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 7, that my flesh rises up. And the things that I would do, I do not. And that which I would not, I do. So how do I deal with that? Well, in verses 16 through 23, there are some that say, okay, well, here's what you have to do. You have to have a rigid set of rules. Right? The nickname I give to this is checklist Christianity. Right? Have I met all the checklists? But it's a completely external attempt to deal with what's going on inside. And this is what Paul describes as he warns the Colossians in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So what's happening? There are those who are saying, okay, this is the regimentation that you need in your life, but it's completely disconnected from Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is a great problem. You can't live the Christian life in Christ, disconnected from Christ. It's like taking a branch off the vine and saying, bear fruit. It's not going to happen. You have to grow connected to the head, and he communicates the organic nature of that growth that's taking place. You have to have a life support system, and the life support system is Jesus Christ. So then in verse 20, he continues on, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, that's an interesting statement. Paul communicates that it's good to stop the indulgence of the flesh. But his point is, you're not going to do it by external regulation. So how do we deal with that? When the flesh rises, when I'm trying to work out shining forth the character of Christ, the one who's changed me and whom I love, how do I deal with that? This flesh. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the contrast. Well, if then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The instruction in chapter 3, seek the things that are above, and set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. There's a mindset that must be developed. A mindset that is fixated on Jesus Christ. If we could put it in these terms, life in Christ. Remember, that's what the Colossians are. They're in Christ, according to chapter 1. Life in Christ works as you elevate your mind to probe the glories of your union with Christ. Now, I read that and I'm scratching my head and saying, what does that mean? What does it mean to elevate my mind to probe the glories of union with Christ? And that's kind of what Paul is saying in these first four verses of chapter 3. You're like, okay, set my mind on things above, seek the things that are above. Well, how do I do that? I mean, do I just sit around? He just said asceticism doesn't work. I guess that rules out sitting on top of a pillar for 30 years and just, you know, trying to set my mind on things above. How does this work in the milieu of everyday life? Well, verse 5 begins to fill that out. How do you do that? Well, first of all, put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives a list and fills out what that looks like. And then to verse 12, the antithesis of putting something to death is put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul encourages us. He does more than encourage us. He exhorts and instructs you to elevate your mind. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, to the glories of union with Christ. When Christ comes, you're going to be glorified. These are the glories of our union with Christ. Well, how do I do that? How do I elevate my mind to the glories of union with Christ? Chapter 3, verse 12, by daily putting on the character of Christ. Elevate your mind to the glories of union with Christ by daily putting on the character of Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these characteristics, and there are five of them there, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And so this morning I want us to develop four statements from these verses here. First, wear what fits your position. Wear what fits your position. Second, cultivate the components of a Christ-like inward disposition. So we're filling out this big idea. Wear what fits your position. Begin by cultivating the components of a Christ-like inward disposition. And then third, display the outward responses of Christ-like character, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And finally, then, crown your divinely supplied outfit, these characteristics of Christ-likeness displayed in our interactions with one another, crown your divinely supplied outfit with love. With love. So let's look at this first statement here in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Wear what fits your position. This is a command. Paul is using the tense that communicates a command because of your position in Christ. This is how you live. Put on, clothe yourselves. And the word that he uses evokes a couple of pictures for us. There's a picture of getting dressed, put on. And we actually see this in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, in verse 21. Acts 12, verse 21. where we have an enemy of the gospel. He's a king, and he's a very proud king, and he's going for a political speech. And so verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to the people of Tyre and Sidon. That word put on is the same word that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The same thing that Herod did. He put on these royal robes as he prepared to make his speech. He was putting on what he felt befitted the grand reputation that he held as the king. And so he put on these royal robes. There's a picture here of getting dressed. Paul is communicating, like you prepare for the day by putting on the clothes that are appropriate with your vocation, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, be intentional about cultivating this mindset as you prepare to go about your business for the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of getting dressed. If we turn back to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, where after 11 chapters of gospel explanation, what is the gospel? What does the gospel do? How does God work through the gospel? In chapter 12, we have instructions based on our life of justification. And in chapter 13, in verse 12, Paul writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So here we have a picture of being prepared. Note verse 12, we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. A parallel passage, of course, would be Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 11 through 14, where we're told at the end of the book of Ephesians, okay, this is your life in Christ. This is how life in Christ is ordered. Now beware, because you will be engaged in spiritual warfare. So be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's a picture of getting dressed and a picture of being prepared, armed with the right things to carry out the conflict against the flesh and the world and the devil that is the everyday battle of every Christian. But this is not something that we put on in our own strength. It's not something that we put on based on our own righteousness. There is a position that Paul attaches to this command. Back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." So you have three statements here that communicate your position in Christ. You're there because God chose you to be there, and for no other reason. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and in Christ He made every provision for you to be the object of His love in Christ Jesus. So Paul is bringing our minds back, okay, remember your position. You've been chosen by God. And as those chosen by God, you have been given a position of distinction. Holy, holy. It's a position of holiness versus what we're called to do, right? Be holy. There's an aspect of holiness that is progressive. In other words, I'm constantly seeking through the grace of God to become more like Christ. But what Paul communicates here is, no, you have a position of holiness. And this is an amazing statement and an amazing truth, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the most baffling addresses to a church when Paul writes to the Corinthians and calls them saints. Because when you read the rest of Corinthians, you think, why in the world did he call them holy ones? They're fighting. They're tolerating immorality. Their marriages are a mess. They can't get along in church. They're offending one another right and left. They don't even know how to come together in peace to worship the Lord. And they don't know how to use their spiritual gifts. They haven't gotten love yet. I mean, saints? Yes. Because in Christ, that's their position. You're distinct in Christ. You have been given His righteousness. You've been set apart in Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say, yes, you need to keep on putting on these characteristics, but keep on putting them on as holy ones, as saints, as those whom God has made distinct. And then he adds this wonderful term, communicating the affection of the Lord for His people as beloved ones. The choice of God and the setting apart of God's people by God is not just a cold, harsh truth. It is a display of the love of God. You are the object of the Lord's affection. And so with this position, as a chosen ones, holy, beloved, now Paul will say, okay, now where what fits this glorious position? So what does that look like? Well, let's consider these five character qualities that follow in verse 12. And in this, again, we're developing the statement to cultivate the components of a Christ-like inward disposition. Right, so these are qualities that work from the inside out. And if we think about these as a whole, there's five qualities here in verse 12, and then if you add verse 14, there's a sixth crowning quality, love. And perhaps a good picture would be that of the high priest in Exodus 28, where the Lord lays out the instructions for the garments of the high priest, what they're to be. And there are individual pieces of clothing that the high priest puts on, but as a whole, it makes up the wardrobe of that high priest. In the same way, when we put on Jesus Christ, right? Romans 13, 14, that's the essence of the instruction. Clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, here are the components of clothing yourself with Jesus Christ. First of all, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts are a term that communicates a merciful or sympathetic or compassionate mindset toward others, a display of concern for another's misfortune. And often it works itself out in concrete forms of compassion. It might be something like what happened in John 11 when Jesus saw the distress of Mary and Martha because their brother had died, and Jesus wept. Or the instruction that we find in Romans 12, 15, weep with those who weep. Right? As those in Christ, Christ who bore our iniquities, He took upon Himself our diseases. Part of living out the glory of Christ is clothing ourselves with a compassionate perspective on those who are going through very hard things. Now, some personalities are more given to this than others. My personality is kind of like, deal with it. You know, I mean, I feel bad for you, but, you know, get through it. Guess what? That's not the right way to respond. When other believers face trials, to be indifferent, to mock, that is antithetical to being Christ-like. No, put on, intentionally clothe yourself with a compassionate heart. And on top of that, put on kindness. Kindness is the quality of being helpful or beneficial. It's a generosity, a readily generous disposition. This is a quality of God. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. A magnificent passage about our salvation in the Lord. In verse 1, Paul instructs Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And we read that and we say, wow, that's a high standard. But then Paul reminds us, we used to be ugly too. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. The word goodness is the same word that we have in Colossians, kindness. So how kind is kind? Well, look at verse 3 again, that description of our life apart from Christ, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And yet that did not stop God from pouring out kindness to us. And so we come back to Colossians chapter 3, and Paul says, that kind of kindness. Clothe yourselves with that kind of kindness. This is also one of the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5:22. It's demonstrated by those who have received a kindness from God. And the opposite of this is to be stingy or suspicious. Well, praise the Lord, He wasn't stingy or suspicious of us. He poured out kindness. The third element is humility. Humility. Humility is, according to Philippians 2:3, counting others more significant than myself. It's an attitude that's intentionally directed toward others. Be humble toward one another, 1 Peter 5:5. And it characterizes Paul's service to the Lord in Acts 20:19. He said, I serve the Lord with humility. And it's part of the ingredients of walking in unity, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. If we're going to walk in unity, we have to be humble. We can't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And then again, the opposites help us. The antithesis of this is selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's seeing myself as entitled to something. No, that's not Christ-likeness. He set aside His glory to come and serve you through the cross of Jesus. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The fourth quality we find is meekness. Meekness. And these certainly do overlap. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Moses was a meek man. Oh, he had great privilege, but he was a meek man. This is a quality that the Lord requires in those called to restore other people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, Timothy receives instruction. You need to be gentle so that you can teach people who are entrapped by the devices of the devil. You can lead them by the truth out of those devices if God will give them repentance. But be gentle, Timothy. Don't be overbearing. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we're to restore one another, but we're to do it out of a sense of meekness. Meekness is also the mindset that we need to rightly receive the Word of God in James 1:21. You know, if I'm over-impressed with a sense of my own self-importance, then I won't really have a heart that is cultivated to receive the Word of God. It's the manner in which we receive the Lord, the Word of the Lord. And then finally, patience. Patience. What is patience? Patience is, as one writer describes it, a state of being tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Now let's put this in a real life perspective for a moment here. Remember, the Colossians are living in a town. They have families. They have jobs. And maybe there's been some conflict within a home. In fact, Paul will give some instructions about how we're to interact with one another in the home. And one of the family members says, you know what, I've been trying to put on a compassionate heart and kindness and humility and follow what the Lord has said here and put on the clothing that reflects Jesus Christ, but it's not working. I mean, come on, I wanted it to work. I thought I'd fix it right now. Oh, yes, but there's one more. Patience. Patience. The state of being tranquil while awaiting an outcome. And there's one more layer to this. Because sometimes as we work to display the character of Christ, there's actually opposition that's generated. And patience is also able to bear up under provocation. So I keep on getting dressed. Even when it looks like it's not working, well, keep on putting patience on. Well, what does that look like then? As you cultivate these inward characteristics, verse 13, display the outward responses of a Christ-like character. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Wow. Two verbs here, bearing with one another and forgiving with one another. This is about your life in the body. You need to bear with one another. In other words, endure one another, accept one another, and even put up with one another. It's the same term that he uses for enduring afflictions in 1 Corinthians 4:12. Even afflictions from the unsaved in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. That's the extent of bearing. I'm bearing afflictions. And if there is a complaint with a brother, if somebody has wronged me, well, I have a forgiving spirit. This word complaint is a unique usage in the New Testament, and I love the way it sounds. It's mon fait. I have a mon fait against someone. I'm mumped. Well, what do I do if I'm mumped? Well, I forgive. I have a forgiving spirit. You ever had a complaint? Someone done something that offended you? You know, just got you worked up. Well, Paul says, forgive. Your default response in Christ is a forgiving spirit. There's multiple terms in the New Testament used to describe forgiveness. And this one is special because within it, it has a term for grace. The instruction that Paul gives when he says forgive is to give grace. graciously, release graciously, freely, cancel, show yourself to be gracious by forgiving. And we have the same word used in verse 13 of chapter 2 when he describes what the Lord did for us in Christ. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So here I am, dead because of all the infinite offenses that I have against God, all the ways that I've trespassed against God. I'm unclean, I'm disobedient, I'm a rebel, but God made me alive. How? By graciously releasing me from all those trespasses, by forgiving me in Jesus Christ. Every sin, for the entirety of my life, is gone because of the gracious forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, how many ways and how deeply have I offended the most holy God? And yet, what does he do? Grace upon grace upon grace. And so, believer, forgive one another like that. Forgiving one another, verse 13 in chapter 3, as the Lord has forgiven you, it's not optional. So you also must forgive. Folks, this is liberating. This is liberating. There are so many times when we get offended or frustrated just because we're fleshly people living with other fleshly people. And our default response is to ask, well, are they really sorry? Do I really need to forgive? I mean, I think that was a pretty bad thing to do. I'm not sure if I can forgive them. Do you know what? You don't have to think about that in that way. Because the Lord says, as the Lord forgave you, that's how you forgive. And now you know what? I am liberated to extend grace. I am liberated to extend forgiveness. What a wonderful liberation that is. In the midst of all the pressures of life, that's one thing I don't have to carry. I can forgive. And how do I do that? Because when I think about that, right, and maybe this is what's happening in your mind, you're thinking about that one thing that's a conflict and a source of conflict. It might have been something that happened this morning, and you're thinking, oh man, can I forgive like that? How do I do that? Well, verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. Love is the crowning virtue. Crown your divinely supplied outfit with love. It's that which brings all of these various entities into a united relationship. It's a united bond. If you think about an orchestra and a symphony, and you have these talented musicians that have put years and years and they've practiced and they're gathered together. But if they play their own tunes, it really doesn't sound good if they're all individually separated. But then you have the conductor that gets up and he leads that orchestra together for a beautiful rendition of a piece of music. Love is what binds it together. Love is what brings all of these into harmony. It is the bond of completion. And all of these characteristics and the manifestation of them, Folks, it's in Jesus Christ. And so, by God's grace, as we work through our daily lives, right? Today's the first day of the week. Tomorrow's Monday. We like to look at the first day, but it's actually the second day. You know what a blessing that is for believers? We get to start the week refreshing our minds so that when the work week begins, we're ready to put on Jesus Christ. We clothe ourselves with what has been supplied for us in Christ to reflect His glory and wait for His return. So elevate your mind to the glories of union with Christ by daily putting on the character of Christ. And that might mean today, right, as you're sitting around lunch and someone spills some milk. Oh, no. Oh, wait, no. Compassionate hearts, right? It could be as simple as that. Or it might be that there's a deep and ongoing conflict. Well, look to the cross. Because there's been a deep and ongoing conflict with God for millennia. And He poured out His love in Christ. And we have the privilege of displaying that same love through Christ our Savior. Father, we thank You for the provisions that You have made for us in Your dear Son. We thank You that You've laid out for us what it looks like to wear Jesus Christ. And, oh Lord, we long for His return. We long for the day when we will be like Him, when we'll be completely free from this body of sin. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that You would continue to lavish Your grace upon us and help us, Lord, to grasp the realities of the riches that we have in our Savior. And we pray it in His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.